Well, good morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2 once again this morning. First Timothy chapter 2. And I've been notified. We've got a couple of families that are ill, that are out, and they're just hopefully just sick. But you know, everybody's on high alert these days. Condition red, and then the weather forecast is not good. And I know that that's impacted one of our outlying families, and we'll see how the day progresses. If I would always appreciate just your letting me know if you think it's going to be a factor to use, so that just kind of helps me when I talk with the deacons about knowing what's going on. Was it last week we just got the dusting of snow over the weekend? I went out to the, whatever it was, last week, 2 weeks ago. My windshield was covered in snow. I took a picture. I have a guy that I went to college with that lives in West Virginia. And last year when we were getting that big blizzard in April, he was sending me pictures of his flowers in bloom and everything. Just nasty, spirited, mean-spirited kind of stuff. So I sent him a picture. He sent me back. He said, "You get a new truck?" I said, "No, there's snow on the windshield, man. It's begun for us." And so here we go. 1 Timothy 2, let's pray. Father, again, we pray for your help and your understanding of the Scriptures. And Lord, that we would understand the Scriptures, and that we would have your mind about things, and that we would live out those ideals. And I pray then that you would help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're doing since we've come back to Sunday school, we've been doing the series. I've called this the text really teaching that, some of the things that we tend to do or have been taught that should be done on the basis of certain texts, and just asking if the text really does lead us to that. And so we spent a week talking about Deuteronomy 22:5, which is clearly about masculine and feminine apparel, and what to wear and what not to wear. And the question that we posed, or that I posed, is that verse teaching that women shouldn't wear pants? And we kind of drew some conclusions about that. And I just want to reemphasize, not that it's an endorsement for pants. It's just nowhere in the passage at any level in any culture does it identify what those things are, that we bring that to the text. And the danger is when we bring something to a text and say that's what the text teaches, folks, that is really stomping on the Scriptures. And that is something that we are prohibited always from doing. And then we came to 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is our passage this morning, because the other side of the coin, especially when it comes to women's apparel, is, number one, would it be masculine? And number two, would it be modest? And those are legitimate questions. And so we kind of we're in the process of exploring those two questions. And so I want to come back, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to kind of I want to read the text, and I just want to kind of review some of the things that we had considered, because we'd only gotten so far. So I want to begin in verse number 8 again, because I think it's important to understanding the flow of Paul's argument. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, in other words, in the mind of the Spirit, and we don't want to miss this, in the mind of the Spirit, there is something going on in verse 8 that carries over into verse 9, although they seem to be about completely different subject matters. But in just exactly the same way as what is happening in verse 8, must be happening in verse 9. In like manner also that women adorned themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So we talked about adorning, and we talked about modesty. And again, when we use the word modest, which really means to be kind of unassuming, moderate, so it's a good biblical use of the word, but we just have turned it into decent as opposed to revealing, and covering as opposed to suggestive. And again, the Bible would endorse all of that. Men and women should not parade around unclothed publicly, nor should they dress in such a manner that their clothing is suggestive or revealing or provocative. I think that the scriptures would stipulate to that clearly, and I really, I'm not trying to be funny, but I think that we would all understand that would be something that would cross the board. We might tend to think of that primarily as something pertaining specifically to women, but if a pastor went to a pulpit in a bathing suit and nothing else, right, I think we would all recognize that is highly inappropriate, indecent, revealing, distracting, which is one of the things I think that Paul is concerned about, is that the way we come across be distracting to others. So, again, so we don't want to minimize. My point is not, because here's, and I'm going to come back to this at the end. Here's what happens, folks, when you come, right? Women shouldn't wear pants. That's easy. That's good. That's conservative. And everybody should dress up for church. That's good. That's easy. That's conservative. And as soon as the pulpit begins to go, well, wait a minute, right? Then people start going, okay, that's the beginning of the end, and downward we go. And so the race to the bottom is on. And we ought to be concerned about whether or not we're racing to the bottom. We ought to be concerned about whether we are capitulating to the world and to its culture. We ought to be concerned about that. I would not argue with that for a moment. But our primary concern is to discern the meaning of the text of the Scripture. And until we understand that, I'm not sure that we can handle it properly. So we want to be concerned about propriety and decency and never being provocative and never having our apparel of whatever form it is being the main feature about us. So the men are to adorn themselves in a certain way, verse number 8, and the women are to likewise adorn themselves in a certain way, and that way is modest apparel. And again, we talked a little bit through that. The word apparel there is not the normal word for clothing. It is a word that actually means of letting down. And we talked, we can find it in Acts 19:35 and 36, where it is translated first appeased and then quiet. And it's as much about, I would argue that it is as much about, verse 9 is as much about their demeanor as verse 8 is about the demeanor of men. So how should their apparel be? It should be modest. It should be well arranged. If you wanted to just do the strict dictionary definition of the word, it should be worldly. It should be arranged, because that is the word. It is the adjective form of the noun cosmos, the arrangement, which is what the word world means. It means the arrangement. Right? There is a world system. There is a way of doing things. And we talked about that. I mean, that word cosmos in its various forms, adjectives and nouns, is used almost 200 times in our Bible, both in good senses and in bad senses, because there are good arrangements and there are bad arrangements. There's the world of people that Jesus loves and the world of the satanically energized system, which Christians should not love because God does not love this. And we talked about the fact that those words are actually applied to pastors, 1 Timothy 3:2, of good behavior, well-arranged, right? Orderly, I think, would be the idea. That pastors are supposed to be orderly people. and then Paul, to help us, or the Spirit of the Lord to help us, continues to expand upon that in verse number 9 and verse number 10. And he does that in a kind of a negative sense, not this way. And he does it in a positive sense, right? So they should do this with shamefacedness and sobriety, with a sound mind. And again, it is not the Bible expectation. I don't think of women anywhere in any time in culture that they are mindless, brainless, limp, non-productive, with virtually no purpose or role to play, that would never fit what the Scriptures have to say. There's a place, certainly, and distinctly feminine, distinctly modern or masculine, and women are restrained from certain roles in the Christian world. Certainly, that's what's going on in verse number 11 and verse number 12. So we don't apologize for that, but they don't abandon their minds. Their minds are thinking about this in the proper way. And then with this thing that we dealt with at length, this concept of shamefacedness, which is a relatively obscure word in your Bible. It's found, the only other place it's found is Hebrews 12:28, where it's translated reverence. But we discovered was a critical concept in the Greco-Roman world. And I've been thinking about it this week, and I'm not an expert in that, and I'm not a linguist, but as I thought through the articles and reread some of the articles, there is some dimension here of it. It appears to me in this idea of shamefacedness, of yielding to peer pressure, of yielding to the expectation of a certain body of teaching. Now, of course, that becomes critical, because I think that the New Testament expectation is that we yield to the Lord's thinking on things. And so there is one way to think about this in modest apparel, to think about their demeanor, to have the right mind about their demeanor. And so that was kind of where we ended up last week. And I want to just come back to the middle of verse number 9. This week, Paul then goes off and turns to a little bit of a negative. So he's helping us, right? The text is helping us to think through the imperative to be adorned in a modest way. So if we're trying to be faithful to the Scripture, we say, well, what light does the Scripture give me? Okay, it is this. It is a sober-minded way of being reverent. And it is not this. It is not this. It is not with broided hair. And the word broided means woven, plaited, twisted up. Which, again, I mean, that's one of those cultural things, and we've gone through it in the United States. We've gone through periods of time when, ornate, elaborate female hairdos were putting the hair all up. And, if my countenance doesn't give my age and generation away, I still remember as a child, women talking about getting the beehive hairdo, where when they come out of the beauty shop, their head looked like a beehive. Hair was all piled up, glued together with hairspray. That was before we found out how bad aerosol things were, and people just sprayed their heads down with hairspray to hold everything together. The good old days. Right, so this is the idea. Not okay, modest apparel, not all twisted, plaited up, ornately, elaborately done together. And I think that this is in some ways the contrast to, right? There's the letting down versus the piling up. There's the letting down versus the piling up. And then he says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. So not with ostentatious displays of clothing, which leaves us folks, all right? I mean, just again, the text is drawing a line that we need to make sure that we're trying to honor, because in churches like ours, the prevailing sentiment, even if it's not stated, but it frequently from the pulpit and many times in private conversations, right? The prevailing sentiment is you need to dress up when you come to church. And I just want to dig my own heels in and draw my own line here, that the text of Scripture would be very clear that you better put some reins on that. Because you might say to Paul, look, we should get dressed up when we go to church. And Paul says, not too dressed up. Not too dressed up. And we know that Paul has said that because that's what he's saying there in the middle of verse number 9. Right? Don't put on your finery. And there are still cultures, by the way. This was true. I can't speak. It's been, getting close to 30 years since I've been to India. But India had a relatively primitive banking system, and people kept their valuables in the form of gold, and not just gold bars, but gold jewelry. And so people would literally wear their riches. I mean, it would be like you getting dressed up and plastering yourself in $100 bills. And why do you have that? Well, the safest place for me to have my money is right here with me. And so, right. And the point, folks, is not, again, this is, I'm really not trying to attack that, but we need to exercise some judicial caution there when we are trying to make the argument that people should dress up for church, because the Bible is pointing out to you that there are some dangers there. And we are, so anytime we would dress up, and I would extend this, I think that Paul would apply this across the board. Anytime the specific point of the way we dress is to be seen, we are in peril. We have crossed into a dangerous place. But certainly within the reference there of 1 Timothy 2:9, right? We're not models. We're not displaying our wealth on our bodies. And I just, you know, I made mention a couple of weeks ago that Ken the Compromiser is going to show up, and then last week he didn't show up, and I've already been asked twice this morning if Ken the Compromiser is here. And yes, I guess to some extent. I mean, I don't know if this counts, but, you know, you should wear your best. And I just think that when we say those kinds of things, We are bringing a lot of assumptions to that statement. You should wear your best means, if you're a man, you should be wearing a suit. And I realize I'm playing a little bit of devil's advocate, but what if it's a suit that you bought at the thrift store and some other guy comes in wearing a pair of $250 designer jeans? Who's wearing their best? Who gets to decide whether or not someone has worn their best that day? And I looked because I was curious, what does a pair of designer jeans cost? and you can actually spend a lot more than that, but you can go to their website. I know nothing, but you can find Citizens of Humanity men's jeans for $250. This has absolutely nothing to do with Sunday school, but it's a jean story, so I'll tell it. Pastor Wicks down in Plattsmouth hosted a lunch last week. He had a man come in who is a believing man, Christian man, very heavily involved in politics, wanted to talk about the upcoming election and some strategies for conservative Christians. And he had worked at very high levels in the Republican National Committee. And he was telling us that in 2012, his home state is South Carolina, that in 2012, he was the main Republican in South Carolina. And one of the advisors from Mitt Romney's camp approached him and said, "How can Mitt Romney win South Carolina?" And he said, I looked at the guy and said, tell him to stop wearing creased jeans. And he said, I said, no, really. He said, no self-respecting South Carolinian is going to show up in a barbecue with a crease ironed in his blue jeans. It's not going to happen. So, what is your best? And again, I think sometimes, maybe I do have an agenda. People think I have an agenda, but we say, you should wear your best to church. Who gets to define what my best actually is? So maybe if we're going to argue that, we should add to that what we mean by best, or maybe we should be more precise and say, we think you should wear a tie to church, or we think you should wear a suit, or we think that you should wear a dress, or whatever it is. So let's go back to the text. All right? So Paul has gone positive, sobriety and shamefacedness. He has gone negative, not with broided hair, gold, costly array, pearls. Right? So again, not dressing to be seen, but now he's back to the positive side, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Right? So I would take verse number 10 and tie it back up to the concept of shamefacedness, this idea of conforming to accepted norms. Right? There are norms put forth for godliness. Which leads me to this, folks. Right? I mean, so here's what the Lord would say. If anything is going to stand out, it should not be your physical appearance. If anything is going to stand out, it shouldn't be your physical appearance. And I think if you put verse number 8 together with verses 9 and 10, I think that the connection is relatively clear. And the thing that we really do not want to miss, in verse number 8, we have something external. Men praying. This is in the context. This is a book about the church. This is men praying in the public assembly. Men doing something externally. In verse number 9, we have women doing something externally, wearing apparel. In verse number 8, we have that which is being done externally, external, being regulated by something internal, without wrath and doubting, so that there's no disconnect between the uplifted hands that are praying and the inward man, and there's no disconnect between the external appearance of the lady and the internal appearance of the lady. And I think that we should really grasp that, folks, because under no circumstances, at any time, by any stretch of the imagination, ever, should we think that just simply getting something right externally has somehow satisfied the Lord. It didn't even satisfy Him in the Old Testament when there was a lot more external component to religion that was regulated by him. He never said to the nation of Israel, look, you guys are just offering the sacrifices and I'm cool with that. All's good. He always said to them, or often said to them, your religious sacrifices are utterly meaningless to me because the interior of your heart and your appetites are so ungodly. And when we carry that over into the New Testament, folks, in other words, if you had a teenage daughter and it just ended up in a knockdown drag, you know, and she's getting ready to go to church and you don't like what she's wearing and there's a knockdown drag out fight, and you tell her that she's going to wear this long dress, and that's not a problem. She probably should. And you have the big fight, and everybody races out the door at the last minute and just comes into church, and she sits there and seethes all through the service with hatred for her parents and hatred for all things Christianity. We have not got mission accomplished. We have a young lady whose external apparel is totally satisfactory. Nobody's going to fuss about that. But we don't have somebody who is pleasing to the Lord. And it's not one or the other, which is kind of the way we tend to default to these things, that it must be one or the other. But because that's where sobriety and shamefacedness play into this. But we don't want, you know... One of the criticisms that comes to churches like ours is that we tend to be all about the externals. And I would hope that that is not genuinely, substantially true, but right, this is as good a place to any to point out that we're not just simply about the externals. And we should never conclude that having gotten something right on the outside, it must be indicative that the inside is right. Sequence matters. Biblically, we get the inside right, and it shows up on the outside. But getting the outside right does not necessarily make the inside right. One of the things I thought by way of extension, not which, which is going on in the text when we have this conversation, and when we back up and have the larger conversation about where churches are and where churches are going and where our church fits in the mainstream of churches, isn't part of the issue, not really the text of Scripture, but the fact that social conventions are so rapidly and radically changing, really the problem. But they do change. I mean, that's just, we live in a transient world. And I'm going to put it this way. If a lady walked in today with a hairstyle that was clearly from the 1950s or the 1960s, we would probably think that's a little odd. That would attract attention because things have so radically changed. And so we recognize that things do change. And, you know, part of the concern is with those changes come into the church, what does that mean and what does that say about the church? You know, I got asked a couple of weeks ago why I wore neckties, and what was my answer? Two words. What did I say? Peer pressure. Certainly, I mean, if I didn't wear a tie this morning, that would get noticed. I don't know that anybody would say anything. Maybe they would. But, you know, it would get noticed. When I say peer pressure, I really mean far larger than just the immediate Westwood Heights family. What is the expectation? What is the expectation in the world in which I live, in the circles in which I run? We're part of we have a school, of course. We're part of a school association, part of a nationwide school association, part of a statewide school association. Every January, I mean, those of you that have kids in the school or have had kids in the school know this, every year, end of January, 1st of February, We go to teachers' convention a couple of days away down in Kansas City. It's a great time. I have argued for years that the men should leave their suits and ties at home. When we have these teleconference meetings and we have strategy meetings, and I go, look, it's a conference in February. Can we just go business casual? Nope. Everybody's got to get dressed up. Okay. Peer pressure. But I'm not a tie guy. I'm not a fan of ties. I haven't worn a tie to the office in years. I haven't taken a tie. This has probably been 30 years ago. We were getting ready to go on vacation somewhere. And we were going on vacation, and we had planned to go to a church where I knew the pastor. And as I talked to my wife, I thought, dadgummit, if I show up there with a suit and tie, he's going to ask me to speak. And so I just didn't take a tie. Because I knew if I didn't have a tie, he was never going to ask me to speak. And that's the last time I'd taken a tie on vacation. And I just want to go on vacation. I don't know. I just want to go on vacation. So that's just kind of how I feel about it. So the other part of the way I feel about it is it's not worth fighting over. It's just not worth getting into a big fight with the church about what the direction would be if I started wearing blue jeans. Oh, I had Brother Smith was in town this week, and I'm just going to do this carefully, because if it was just us and we weren't taping it, I would tell you. You can figure it out. But so Thursday morning, went to breakfast with Brother Smith and a couple of other pastors in the area, and we were talking about the whole 6-7 months of COVID. And, you know, and how we handled it. And the one pastor said, because we talked about live streaming and, you know, our first experiences with live streaming. And the one pastor said, as a form of protest, I wore the same suit for 7 straight weeks. And I just said, I wasn't protesting anything. I just wore blue jeans and a shirt and no tie and put my coat on when I went to the pulpit. That's what I did. Not trying to make a statement. Not trying to be one of the... Look at me, folks. I've never been one of the cool kids. Never, ever been one of the cool kids. We are a group of people that are having the same conversation that larger, broad-stream Christianity is having. Is church a dress-up affair? Or a more casual affair? What constitutes dressing up? What constitutes casual? We have the conversation. We have this conversation, right? I mean, as a church, right? We really do not much have the conversation anymore about whether or not pants are right or wrong. We've had that conversation, and for the most part, people who feel strongly that pants on women are wrong are not going to affiliate with a church like Westwood Heights or... And to me, that would be unfortunate, because I think any lady should, a husband and wife team should have, that's a decision that they should be making and that they should not feel unwelcome here. But usually it isn't even that. If people feel real strongly about it, then they feel that we're in error for not teaching it, right? You do understand that. That it's not that they wouldn't feel welcome, it's that they feel like we're wrong. And depending upon how strongly they feel, they might feel like we've compromised. I mean, somebody actually said one time, we would probably come to Westwood Heights, but we just couldn't bring ourselves to go to a church where the pastor's wife wore pants. Probably better than that you don't. I mean, if that's going to be that kind of a stumbling block. But one of the conversations that we've had periodically is, and it, quite honestly, it's a question that I just ask myself all the time. I am a little bit befuddled that so many people can go, pants are perfectly acceptable, except at church. And then there are no. And I just go, I'm not sure that I can buy into that logic. I respect those that have it, but it's not a position that I fully grasp. If they're morally wrong, then they have no place. And if they're morally acceptable, they should have every place. I just, So if that makes me contemporary Ken or compromising Ken or whatever kind of Ken I am, I just really struggle to grasp that. I mean, this is one of those places where we are wrestling with our consciences about certain things. And again, I realize that I'm standing in the pulpit and I realize I'm wielding some pastoral influence, but I'm not trying to throw a time bomb into the middle of the assembly. I'm just telling you that, you know, this is just something that I personally have a hard time thinking through logically. And all I could tell you, I went through a couple of those last week or 2 weeks ago, Deuteronomy 22:5. You know, our whole entire trajectory with the ladies wearing pants things, and, you know, that we had got saved through a ministry that was opposed to them. And we went many, many years, many, many years where my wife did not wear them and our daughters did not wear them. And, you know, as we began to move away from that, I tried to look down the road at what the ramifications would be of that position. So, and again, I'm not saying that I got it all right. I'm just, when I started down that road, right, and when I, because, you know, I gave you pretty much the date, and it was like the fall of 2000 where I realized that I was going to make a decision to walk away from that, and then I said, and then that's going to lead to a conversation about pants in church. Right? If I go public that it's not a sin for women to wear pants, then the next conversation is going to be, well, is it a sin to wear pants in church? And again, I realized that some folks would just be horrified at the thought of it. But I just, in my mind, this is the way I pose the question. If they're morally wrong or scripturally wrong, then they should be scripturally wrong virtually anywhere. And if they're not scripturally wrong, then they probably shouldn't be scripturally wrong in an assembly. And we get into, well, are they really appropriate? And why are they not? So that's kind of where I am. And then I ask this question, and again, I'm just trying to be as candid with you as I can. When I come to a passage like this, I ask myself, or try to ask myself, I'm all done asking myself that question about Jephthah, right? However much longer the Lord has me pastor here, I am never one more time preaching another sermon on Jephthah. I clearly do not understand Jephthah or anything that has gone on in his life. So it's just going to be a closed book to me. But otherwise, when I come to the text of Scripture, I go, what is the Lord saying here? What is the Lord's message? And then, especially in something like this in the pastoral epistles, I ask myself, what does the Lord expect a church to do with it? In other words, is this supposed to be the framework for a policy? Or is this supposed to be a biblical teaching and you leave it to the folks to deal with it and address it? And then, you know, of course, the downside to that is if you say, here's what the Scripture says, do it, then you always have to contend with, you know, what do we do if people tend to be disobedient or want to be disobedient? And I don't know, but I just, you know, I ask myself, where should we go here? You know, what am I supposed to do with a text like this? How do I, am I expected to, what is enforcement responsibility on something like this? And I think we all understand, folks, that having said something is really meaningless, right? The heart of everything is an enforcement. Right? The Lord tells us things, but if the Lord is not going to, if he can't be counted on to follow through on what he says, good and bad, if there's no enforcement of the word, then the word falls and becomes meaningless. So I just kind of ask myself, what are we supposed to do here as a church? Obviously, to teach it, to what level and in what way to enforce it. And I guess I would just have to say this, folks, you should understand this. We get into some of the great distinctions between broader evangelicalism and mainline fundamentalism. And mainline fundamentalism has always been way more inclined to attempt to implement some enforcement. This is one of the things that has contributed to its decline, is that it is historically been more sympathetic to enforcing these kinds of things, rather than just putting them out there and leaving them. And, you know, have they always gotten that right? Of course not. But is the church without enforcement power? No, absolutely not. The church is criticized at times for not enforcing biblical things. So it becomes a little bit dicey. Okay, so that's as far as I'm going to go. Some more questions, comments, critiques, criticism. I don't want to talk about Jephthah anymore. But anything on 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, I will field your answer. Yes, ma'am. Talking about well, the whole framework of Timothy is, all right, it's one of the pastoral epistles. It's to a pastor about, for the most part, public services and how the church operates. So that's where we find the instructions, you know, what a pastor needs to be. And we have, you know, we have all of these kind of plurals, we're all together kind of things. So. Good point. Good point. No, I got to go back and look at that too. Because the everywhere could be in all the churches, right? And certainly men do pray elsewhere, right? And, you know, even Janelle, look, that's just, I didn't even get into that, but that's just something the average fundamentalist is completely uncomfortable with too, right? The biblical pattern pretty much is the uplifted hands. Yeah, we don't really talk about that. Now, I don't think that the uplifted hand is this. I really don't. I think that the uplifted hand is the supplication uplifted hand, but we don't really do that. And I think that it is where we're supposed to be everywhere. Right? I mean, to get in, right, we're always supposed to be suitable. We're always supposed to be suitable and in good behavior because, right, and respectful of the Lord wherever we are. That is absolutely true. Okay? Which, you know, going back to the very pant issue was always part of the conversation. Some places they are more suitable, you know, and then of course, you know, the good old fundamentalist response was, well, then you shouldn't do those things. Right? But, you know, I've had no shortage of conversations with really solid women who have gone, you know, it's a little bit tricky crawling around on the floor in the nursery in a skirt and, you know, so I know. So anyway, and look, I mean, seriously, folks, one of the advantages of being a guy is you just, unless you're a very weird guy, you just never have in that kind of conversation. Right. We've had many conversations about women wearing pants to church. We've never had one about men wearing dresses to church. Please don't do that. Just please don't do that. Just to see what would happen. Don't go there. All right, yes, sir. That's a great question. I hadn't thought about that. The question was, if you didn't get it, the priests did wear elaborate clothing. Possibly, yes. His elaborate clothing, certainly much of it was purposeful with being representative of the nation. That's an interesting question. Yeah, I don't know. Somebody knows. Somebody has dealt with that. That's one of the beauties, right, of having access to the internet these days. Somebody has addressed everything. somebody has addressed everything. All right, it's 10:45. We're going to go.